Our gospel reading this morning is from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Now, this is the beginning of Mark, which is the oldest of the four gospels. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, 'The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So where do you begin the story of Christmas? If you're the gospel writer Luke, you start with a woman named Elizabeth, cousin to Mary. Late in life, beyond the normal childbearing years, she and her husband Zechariah experience a miraculous conception. The son born to them will grow up to become John the Baptist. That story is just a warm-up, though, a parallel plot line to the main event that begins in chapter 2 of Luke. Those shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night, and of angel choirs singing glory to God in the highest. If you're the gospel writer Matthew, you begin your story with a little marital drama, the disagreement between Mary and Joseph over her explanation of how she came to be with child by the Holy Spirit. God thoughtfully sends an angel to convince Joseph his bride is telling the truth. Then comes that colorful story of the wise men following the star to Bethlehem and delivering their gifts to the Christ child, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. If you're the gospel writer John, you take a completely different approach. Your gospel begins with a mystical meditation on the eternal pre-existent logos or word of God. "And the word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of a father's only son, full of grace and truth." John can't be bothered with the mundane details of birth. He goes straight to the theology. Well, that leaves us with the remaining gospel writer, the oldest, Mark. Alas, Mark has no Christmas story. He starts out promisingly enough, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He moves on from there to recall the great prophecy of Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." After that, Mark jumps directly to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. First his baptism by John in the river Jordan, then the start of his ministry of teaching and healing. Mark's account of the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ appears to be a gospel without Christmas. All it's got is that ringing proclamation of John the Baptist, "Prepare the way of the Lord." In a certain sense, though, those words of Isaiah's, echoed by Mark, are the boiled-down essence of the Christmas story. They're like a little bouillon cube, a mere kernel containing in miniature the more elaborate accounts found in the other three Gospels. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And isn't that what we're about as Christians in these days of Advent? This season of hope and expectation? We are meant to be preparing the way. There's no other time of the year on either the secular or the sacred calendar that has this relentless, protracted, forward focus. Whether it's shopping days you're counting down or lighting candles in an Advent wreath, it's all about making ourselves and our families ready for what's about to happen. Here in this church, we have something else we have to start preparing for. As I mentioned earlier, a change in pastoral leadership. Most of you learned this from the email and letter that went out this week, although Claire and I have known it for some weeks now. We couldn't share the news, though, until it was official, until the new congregation had voted to formally extend the call, which happened just last Sunday. Our final Sunday here at Point Pleasant will be January 28th, which is also the day of our annual congregational meeting. We are in our 28th year here, which is an unusually long tenure for the typical Presbyterian pastor. Although most of the history of Point Pleasant Presbyterian, interestingly enough, has been that of exceptionally long pastorates. The minister before me, Ken Chittick, was here for 31 years. His predecessor, John Townley, also stayed for 31 years. The pastorate of their predecessor, William Yates Jones, was ended by his sudden death in the year 1925, after he had served here for 25 years. What this means, if you do the math, as I have, is that it has been more than a century since a pastor of this church has left this pulpit to accept a call from another congregation. So none of you here today have been through that experience unless it happened in another congregation you used to attend. So I think it's worth spending a little time this morning preparing the way, not for the coming of the Lord, as we do each year during the four Sundays of Advent, but for the coming of a new pastor, which will take place over a longer period of time than Advent, probably 1 to 2 years. Why so long, you may be wondering? There are religious denominations that can pull off that feat a lot more quickly. If you've got a bishop overseeing your congregational life, as the Roman Catholics and Episcopalians do, a new priest arrives whenever the bishop makes the appointment. In the Methodist Church, where pastors are appointed by the bishop with the approval of the annual conference, most ministers move from church to church on the very same Sunday. It used to be said that in Methodist churches, the movers sometimes had to park their van out in the street, waiting for the departing pastor's moving van to pull out of the parsonage driveway. Not so for us Presbyterians. There's a bedrock principle in our Constitution that goes all the way back to the year 1788, and that reflects Presbyterian principles from European churches that go back even further. With regard to the election of church officers, deacons, elders, and ministers of the word and sacrament, our Constitution says, "The election of the persons to the exercise of this authority in any particular society is in that society." That means the Presbytery of Monmouth can't decide for us. We've got to do it ourselves. Or to be more accurate, you've got to do it yourselves, because I won't be here to help you. What I'd like to do here today is to lay out the particulars of that process so you all can have an overview of what's ahead. The first thing that's going to happen is that the session will move to engage the services of an interim pastor. It's going to take them a little while to find an interim, probably 2 to 4 months at least, before that person's able to come here and start work. Until that happens, you will have a familiar face up here in the chancel. Linda Chase, our associate, will be here. She is not full-time, though, which means she's not going to be preaching every Sunday. On the Sundays when she's not preaching, the session will bring in various guest ministers to deliver the sermon. When the interim pastor does arrive, he or she will preach about as often as I do and will take up all the other duties I've been fulfilling as pastor, including moderating meetings of the session. The difference between what the interim will do and what I do as an installed pastor is that the interim is a transition specialist. People who have interim training know what congregations go through during times of transition. They work both to keep things going as usual and to bring in a few strategic changes. Now you may be thinking about now that a long interim like that is a crazy idea. Why not just go out and find that new pastor as quickly as possible? The reason we don't do that in the Presbyterian Church is that we know from experience that without an intentional interim, the new pastor's tenure is likely to be short. This is especially true after a long pastorate like the one I've had. Think of it this way. If a generation is 30 years, then in the time of my 27-year pastorate, nearly a whole generation of this church's membership has never known another pastor. It would be very hard for a new person to come in without having had someone else in between. There's something else very important that the interim will do for this congregation. Having the interim here buys time for two very important committees to do their work carefully and well: the Mission Study Committee and the Pastor Nominating Committee. The purpose of the Mission Study is to determine the sort of person the Pastor Nominating Committee will look for as they set out to seek the new pastor. It's not a job description exactly, but it will point out the direction this congregation needs to move in the years to come. It's a roadmap for the future. With that roadmap in hand, the Pastor Nominating Committee will find it a whole lot easier to find the pastor this church needs. So when's the Pastor Nominating Committee going to be elected, and who's going to be on it? The Pastor Nominating Committee will not be elected until about the time the Mission Study is completed. That's going to take several months. The Congregational Nominating Committee will come up with the names, and that committee will present their recommendations at a congregational meeting. Then you, the members of this church, will have a chance to vote, either for the names that have been suggested for that committee, or for other people you yourselves may nominate from the floor. Most of the people on the Pastor Nominating Committee will be at-large members of the congregation. Only a few will be current members of the session or the Board of Deacons. Those putting the slate of names together will work very hard to make sure the Pastor Nominating Committee is representative of the entire congregation. There will be people on it of different ages and different lengths of membership, newcomers as well as old-timers. Ideally, every major organization within the church will also be represented. So how will they conduct their search? In some ways, it looks like the search for any other leader in education or business. The position will be advertised nationally through the denomination's computer matching system known as the Church Leadership Connection. A detailed description of the church, known as the Ministry Information Form, will be available there. The committee will start receiving resumes that are known as personal information forms, and they will probably get at least 100 of these. They'll sort them by priority, then they'll have telephone interviews with a few candidates who look most promising. An even smaller group of candidates will be invited for in-person interviews. Committee members may travel to hear candidates preach, or they may invite a candidate to come to this area and preach for them in another church. This is known as a neutral pulpit. Eventually, they will come up with the name of the person they're going to recommend. Until they do that, you're not going to know anything about who it is the Pastor Nominating Committee is talking to. They go about their work in secret because they need to protect the confidentiality of the applicants. At the end, the session will call a congregational meeting, and on that Sunday, you'll have a chance to see their candidate lead worship and preach a sermon. Then the meeting will be called to order, and you'll have the chance to ask the person questions. And then you will vote to extend the call. Assuming the vote is approved by a substantial majority, the Point Pleasant Presbyterian Church will have its new pastor at last. It is a long process, and there may be times when you grow impatient with it and just want it to be over. That's natural. I think every Presbyterian feels that way at one point or another during the search. It's especially easy to feel that way because so much of the Pastor Nominating Committee's work goes on in secret. You'll wonder if they're doing anything, but they can't tell you much about it other than letting you know in very general terms where they are in the process. Take my word for it, it will work out in time. I'd encourage you all to prepare to make the most of the interim period, to support the interim pastor in his or her work, and to enjoy the ways that person is different from me or other pastors you have known in other churches. One more word of advice. Support your Pastor Nominating Committee as well. Those people will spend a great deal of time doing one of the most important jobs there is in the church, and they will need to know that you have their back. And so, this Advent, as we prepare the way of the Lord, as we seek to make his path straight, you also can be thinking about how to prepare the way for this church's next pastor. The two are in no way equivalent. Pastors are not the Savior. We are people too, forgiven sinners like anyone else. But the reason any of us are here in the church at all is because together we are, as the scripture teaches, the body of Christ. It's here in this community where the quality of those relationships that we are privileged in rare moments to enjoy enables us to glimpse the presence of the Lord in our midst. So let us now continue our Advent preparations as we sing together a lovely carol by Christina Rossetti, sent to music by the great composer Gustav Holst, In the Bleak Midwinter.